Blog Talk Radio.
I've a home prepared where the saints abide,
just over in the glory land.
And I long to be by my Savior's side,
just over in the glory land. Just over, over in the glory land, I'll join, yes, join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over, over in the glory land, therewith, yes, with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land. I am on my way to those mansions fair, just over in the glory land. There to sing God's praise and his glory share, just over in the glory land. Just over, over in the glory land, I'll join, yes, join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land, just over, over in the glory land, therewith, yes, with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land. Lord, I'll see just over in the glory land, and with kindred saved there forever be, just over in the glory land. Just over, over in the glory land, I'll join, yes, join the happy angel band, just over in the glory land. Just over, over in the glory land, therewith, yes, with the mighty host I'll stand, just over in the glory land.
Good evening, saints, and welcome to another Grace Christian Church Adult Sunday School class. We are talking about Christ, the doctrine of Christology, the third branch in our theology tree. And our scripture text for today comes to us from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. The precious word of God reads like this: And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say you are John the Baptist, others Elias, others Jeremiah, others you are one of the prophets. But he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ. We are studying Christology, the doctrine of the second person in the Holy Trinity. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we come to you now as we've been coming to you all week and even all day today at different times today, which today is your day. We've been coming to you in prayer, in meditation, in reading the scriptures, at church service, at fellowship. We've been with you all day. What better company to be in the company of the Lord? So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us and keep us and watch over us. And, Lord, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would minister life unto us in this study. That Christ would truly be our Lord. That we would truly be a born-again people. This we ask. This we pray. In Jesus' glorious name. Amen and amen. Today I'd like to talk to you about the vocabulary of Christology. In this third study, this is part three, and in the fourth study, I want to talk to you in these last two sessions that I have on this subject. I'd like to talk to you about the vocabulary of Christology. Of all the persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one that Satan is going to attack the most is Christ. In his book, Satan, His Person and Power, Herbert Locklear did something I had never heard or said something, stated something, in fact, proved, made his case in this paperback book that was ahead of its time. In this book, he says that Satan is the ultimate antichrist against Christ. And of course, we the church, we are awaiting for the appearance of the antichrist, the man that Satan would use in the last days to lead the world astray. There is a future antichrist, a man of sin, a man of lawlessness, a son of perdition, the beast of Revelation 13, the first beast of Revelation 13, a cruel individual, a holiness hater, if you will. We know there will be a ultimate human antichrist. But since the beginning of time, Satan, the fallen angel, is the ultimate antichrist, because Satan has been doing this since the creation of man. He has been opposing God. And so what has Satan been doing all these centuries? Well, he's been attacking not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit. Satan has really been attacking Jesus. He's been coming against Jesus in so many different ways. He's very clever. And he comes up, he will allow you to believe in Jesus or a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And this is why vocabulary is so important, because when you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses and they tell you they believe in Jesus Christ, you have to ask them. You got to listen. You have to probe, if you will. You have to investigate. Well, you say you believe in Jesus Christ. Define him for me. Describe him. Tell me who your Jesus is. And this is why vocabulary, language, is so critical and so important to the discussion, because you will understand that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and some other way out so-called Christian groups who claim to believe in Christ do not believe in the same Jesus that you and I do. Now, they'll use the term Jesus Christ. They'll use that name. And they'll tell you he's the Son of God, but when you really probe and when you really ask questions, you're not talking about the same person. Satan has cleverly made different versions of Jesus. Now, it's like if you were to go, I remember years ago when Sister Linda and I first met, and we would travel on weekends, and she would say, well, let's drive to this place, or let's drive to that place. And, of course, she was the map girl. She was very good with maps, and she would pull out her McNally maps and say, okay, this is the route that we're going to take. And, you know, that map really showed you how to get from one place to another, from how to get from point A to point B. And so it is with the Bible. The Bible is trying to tell you how to get from earth to heaven. And there's only one way. It's through Jesus Christ. Now, Satan is so clever that he, on Satan's version of the map, he has many different ways or many different Jesuses. The Jehovah's Witness have a Jesus. The Mormons have a Jesus. The Christian Science Group has their Jesus. The Jesus Only Movement have their Jesus. But again, all of these people are being led astray because it is not the Jesus of Scripture. So this, again, this is why we have to listen to what people are saying and determine if what they believe is what we believe. And it's got to be Bible vocabulary, theological vocabulary. They have to be speaking the same language that we are speaking. And I'm so afraid of the church if the Lord tarries. When I look at the church today and I see what the church is right now, and I look at our young people who are coming up in the church, and I ask myself, will they know this vocabulary? Will they have the right Jesus? Will they follow Scripture? Or will Satan, again, show up as an angel of light and bring a Jesus that's not Jesus and will lead a future generation astray? So vocabulary is important. So let's define what vocabulary is. And according to the Compact Oxford English Dictionary, vocabulary, number one, all the words used in a particular language or area of activity. So all the words used in a particular language, like English or Greek or Hebrew or Latin or Spanish or German, you take your pick, that all the words used in that language or in an area of activity, like, let's say, theology. So what's the language of theology, this theological language? Do we know this language when it comes to Christ? Now remember, the one person in the Godhead that Satan is trying to distort 24/7 is Jesus. Because Jesus is the one mediator, he's the one bridge, he's the one way to God. Now again, I hate to be redundant, but Satan will tell you, here's Jesus. And he'll use the term Jesus Christ. And you think you believe in Jesus. But when you, on that Jesus that you're following, if he does not match Scripture, you are following the wrong Jesus and you're on the wrong path to heaven. So language is critical. And of course, today we're going to look at some words that deal with Christology. And then next lesson, lesson number four, we'll deal with the rest of the terms. And these are all critically important. So Christology, the term Christology from the Greek Christos, meaning anointed one or Christ, refers to the study of Christ. It often includes such topics as the preexistence and eternality of Christ, Old Testament prophecies about Christ, which are messianic prophecies, because the word Christ is Messiah. So any prophecies relating to Christ fall under the category of messianic prophecies. Christ's deity, Christ's incarnation, Christ's humanity, as well as his temptation, his temptations, because he was tempted on numerous occasions, but yet sinless, his sinless life, his death, resurrection, ascension, exhortation, return, and threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, and his different states. His different states. Now, when we talk about states, we're not talking about geography. We're talking about his different works. In different states of human existence, Christ has been at work. And we'll develop that next in our next lesson. So let's first of all look at Christ's preexistence. when we consider the preexistence of Christ, in other words, before Christ took flesh, he is mainly known by three terms which are critical. First is Logos, which we already talked about in lesson number 2. And we did so extensively, and we defined that extensively. But here's a new term, the angel of the Lord. And here's another term, the only begotten Son. So Logos is one term used to describe Jesus before he became man, before he took on flesh, before his incarnation, the angel of the Lord and the only begotten Son. All right. Christ's preexistence. The theological view that Jesus existed before the incarnation as the eternal second person of the Trinity. This is key. That's the definition for his preexistence. That he existed, that Jesus did not come into existence when he was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. No, he existed long before that. He existed in eternity past. And he is the eternal second person of the Trinity. This is described in John 1:1 and Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7. So when we refer to Christ, Jesus is not like what the Mormons say and what the Jehovah's Witnesses say and what other fringe so-called Christian groups out there say, that Jesus was created. He is not created. The term begotten does not mean that he was created. Now, I was begotten. You were begotten. Our parents came together, and in their union, we were conceived. So we need to understand, you see, there's an English definition of begotten, and then there's a Greek definition of begotten. And that's why we need to know what language we're using. What do we mean when we say begotten? Because I was begotten. The Bible says, and Noah begat 3 sons. Noah, in union with Mrs. Noah, she conceived Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At some point in time, those 3 sons came into existence when Mrs. Noah conceived. But Jesus was not conceived of man. You see, he was not sired by a man. And the term begotten, the way it applies to us, it does not apply to him. So we're going to look at that briefly. So, again, if you want to look at the, if you want to remember and have sound vocabulary on the term Logos, read lesson number 2, the one we covered last. And there's extensive material there on what is the Logos or the Word of God. The Word. Remember, we talked about how Christ is that eternal, living Word. And then there's the Word of God. He is the living Word. There's the written Word. The written Word is the Bible. The living Word is the Son of God. So he's the Logos. All right. Now, here's some terms that refer to Christ in his preexistence. Theophany. This is a very important word, theophany. And again, I pray that in the future God will give me a curriculum that we can begin to introduce this vocabulary to our young people at an early age. Because if we don't teach our young people, if we don't go beyond the Bible stories, if we don't go beyond the story of Noah and the story of Daniel in the lion's den and the 3 Hebrew children in the fiery furnace and Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi, we need to go beyond Bible stories and we need to introduce our young people into theological language. And one of the words is theophany. What is a theophany? If they don't get this, if they're not taught this, the next generation will be wiped out because Satan will run circles around them and the enemies of the cross. his emissaries, his ministers, who transformed themselves as angels of light, ministers of light, will introduce heresy, and our young people won't know that it's heresy because Jesus Christ is being mentioned. So what is a theophany? A theophany is a manifestation of God in visible and bodily form before the incarnation. Did men see God in the Old Testament in a bodily form? They did. That's called the theophany. Theos, right? Theos, referring to God, and epiphany is a manifestation or a revealing, if you will. So theophany. Usually the term theophany is limited to the appearances of God in the form of man or angels. Other phenomena, such as the Shekinah glory, not being considered what? A theophany, the glory cloud. That's not a theophany. Why? Because the glory cloud did not appear to men in human form or angelic form. It was just a pillar of smoke. A pillar of smoke is not a theophany. The theophanies are chiefly appearances of the angel of Jehovah, who is clearly distinct from angelic beings. And that's important. Now, why? Well, circle the phrase angel of Jehovah, circle that phrase, and then once you put a circle on it, you can write the angel of Jehovah is divine, and an angelic being possesses the nature of angels. So the angel of Jehovah, although the word angel is being used, don't think that it's referring to the nature of angels, but to the function of an angel. The function of an angel is to be a messenger. We think of angels and we immediately think of beings that have wings. No. In Hebrew, the word angel, the emphasis of the word angel is messenger. The messenger, another way it can be translated is the messenger of Jehovah. Jehovah of the Old Testament had one main messenger, and that was Jesus Christ before he took flesh. He was always appearing as the angel of the Lord to do what? To reveal the will of the Father. Now, of course, Jehovah has angels. He has angelic creatures that he created. But the angel of the Lord is not a created being, but the second person of the Holy Trinity. It gets confusing. But again, this is why we need to have these classes and look at these different nuances. So the angel of Jehovah is none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity. Angel here in this name, angel of Jehovah, is not referring to a winged being, but rather a being who is a messenger, a revealer of the will of Jehovah, a messenger sent by Jehovah, and who is different in nature from angelic beings, because the angel of Jehovah is divine and angelic beings have the nature of angels. A number of illustrations are afforded in the Old Testament of appearances of Christ in form other than the angel of Jehovah. In Genesis 18, 1 through 33, Jehovah appears as a man, accompanied by two other men who were probably angels. That is the account where the Lord and two angels appear to Abraham, first and foremost to tell him that while he is 100 and Sarah is 90, they would conceive a child. That was the first part of the message. The second part of the message was to reveal judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So notice, three men approach Abraham while he's sitting in front of his tent. One of them, who appears in human form, is none other than Jesus. The other two who appear in human form are two angels. So notice, one is divine, two are angelic. but they appear in human form. And they one comes to reveal the will of God. The one speaking is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is revealing the will of God to Abraham, that God is going to bless Abraham with a miracle child, and then at the same time has another message of judgment, one of blessing, one of judgment. He's going to bless the people of God and is going to judge the wicked Sodomites. The other two angels who do no speaking other than when they go to Sodom, they bring about the judgment of God. So there you have it. Okay, so Jacob's experience of wrestling with God also involves, in all probability, the appearance of Christ to him in the form of a man. And you can read that in Genesis 32, 24 through 32. Jacob wrestles with a man. And he wrestles until daybreak. He's not wrestling with God in the sense that he's not wrestling with this being that's larger than life. No, God appears in the form of a man and wrestles with Jacob. He's actually wrestling. And he thinks he's wrestling a man, but it's really God who has appeared in human form. It is all probable that every visible manifestation of God in bodily form is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are the scriptures. So, again, a theophany. What is a theophany? It is the appearance of God in man form or in angelic form in the Old Testament. Now, again, God at this point is not man, and God will never be or never have an angelic nature. So, again, God is God, divine. So these theophanies of God, appearing as a man and appearing as an angel, have to be viewed through a different lens. And, of course, that is God condescending to man. See, God taking on the form of a man and appearing to Abraham allows Abraham to understand what God is saying. God comes down to Abraham's level. The same thing when Jacob wrestles with the angel and they talk back and forth. And the angel or the man says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Jacob." And he says, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, because you have wrestled with God." See, he's revealed. Now, Jacob thinks he's wrestling with a man, but he's really wrestling with whom? God. Now, God could have overpowered him easily, but it was not the purpose of God to overpower Jacob and win the wrestling match, but it was the purpose of God to reveal something about himself to Jacob. So those are what we call theophanies. Now, this next term is called Christophany. The word theophany means manifestation of God. Likewise, Christophany means manifestation of Christ. In the 1500s, many Christian theologians, including Martin Luther and John Calvin, insisted that Christ was found throughout the Bible, even in the Old Testament, which does not mention him by name. Luther and Calvin claimed that the many references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament referred to Christ, interacting with mankind in an angelic form long before he was born as a human infant in Bethlehem. Now, what do they mean by angelic form? Does Jesus possess the form or the nature of angels? No, he does not. But he came in angelic form, which is messenger form. He came to reveal a message. And when you read the passages where the angel of the Lord appears, he's bringing some revelation. Again, that goes back to the fact that he is what? He is the Logos. Notice, he's the Word. Not only is he the Word, he's also the messenger or the angel of the Lord. He's the messenger and the Word. So the many theophanies in the Old Testament were at the same time Christophanies. Now, why is that so key for us to understand? Well, because God the Father never appeared to anyone. And you see, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit always allowed the second person of the Trinity to interact with men. That's something we've got to understand. This is why, again, he's called the Logos and the angel of the Lord. Because if anyone was going to communicate the will of the Trinity, it was decided that the second person of the Holy Trinity, that was going to be his task. So the Father sent the Son, and the Holy Spirit empowers the Son, but it is the Son who is the Word and the messenger at the same time. So here you have a box here, and the appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. These God sightings were actually Christophanies, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. This does not contradict the incarnation or the Old Testament. Jesus' main mission has always been about making God known. He is and always has been the ultimate revelation of God, even in the Old. Again, he's the message. He's the Logos. He's that walking biblical encyclopedia who is divine. That's what Logos means. But also, he is the agent who brings that revelation. He's the agent who brings the Logos, the Word, to mankind. So, again, the angel of the Lord. All right, so now, we looked at the word theophany. We looked at the word Christophany, and this is, again, important because when you're dealing with the Old Testament, you're going to bump into these Christophanies, which are also theophanies, because Christ is God. And so an appearance of Christ in angelic or human form before the incarnation is an appearance of God because he's the second person of the Godhead. So theophanies and Christophanies are one and the same. All right, on the bottom of page 2, the angel of the Lord. What does this mean, the angel of the Lord? In the Old Testament, we find an often recurring phrase, the angel of the Lord, which is in almost every case, this messenger is regarded as deity and yet distinguished from Jehovah. Now, that's interesting because circle the citation or the text, Exodus 3, 2 through 5. And read that. In fact, let's go there real quick. Exodus chapter 3. Let's go there just to show you what the quote actually means. All right. It says in Exodus chapter 3, let's start reading at verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Now here's that phrase. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, Moses looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Verse 3. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw, now notice, that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Now notice, it's talking about the angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord is also the Lord. The angel of the Lord is also God. And when the Lord saw, now remember, it was the angel of the Lord that was in the burning bush. And when Moses came near, notice what the text says. And when the Lord, so that means that the angel of the Lord is also the Lord, but he's also God, because all three terms refer to the same person. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here am I. Verse 6, I am the God. This is the angel of the Lord speaking. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon whom? God. But God is also, according to verse number 2, the angel of the Lord, because God, or the angel of the Lord, is Jesus Christ before he took on flesh. So when you read all of these other verses in Genesis 16, Genesis 22, Genesis 31, Numbers 22, Judges 6, Judges 13, and 1 Chronicles 21, and 1 Kings 19, all of these refer to Jesus Christ. Jesus was quite active before he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. In all of the Old Testament, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, if you will, was quite active. See, the Logos was active at creation. And then he was quite active as the angel of the Lord subsequently after the creation. All right, the next bullet point, the angel of the Lord. Jesus Christ is called an angel. He is sent by his Father to publish and fulfill the work of our redemption, and to him have he committed, God the Father, all judgment. He, referring to the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, appeared to Hagar. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Jacob, to Moses, to Balaam, to Joshua, to the Hebrews at Bochim, to Gideon and Manoah, to Daniel, to Zechariah the prophet, and to the Apostle John in the character of an angel, or in the character of a messenger. Don't let that word angel trip you up, because you ask anybody on the street, you walk down the street, say, let me ask you a question. When you think of angel, what do you think of? And they're going to tell you, oh, I think of somebody with wings. In fact, in the movie It's a Wonderful Life, the man who was helped in the movie was helped by an angel who, by the name of Clarence, who needed to earn his wings. Now, that's the Americanized concept of an angel. That's humanity's concept of an angel. But really, when it refers to Jesus, it means messenger, because first and foremost, an angel is a messenger of God, whether it's the second person of the Holy Trinity or whether it is an angelic creature that really does possess angels, or whether it's the pastor of a church like the seven angels in the churches of Revelation. I don't have wings. The Harry doesn't have wings. No pastor that has ever pastored you has wings, yet we're referred to as the angel to the seven churches. Because we are what? Messengers. So you have to be careful. And we've got to know the vocabulary. And we've got to know the nuances. Okay? All right. So whenever one in this character is represented speaking in the manner of God or as a sovereign of the church, we are to understand him of our Redeemer. Now, again, notice. Whenever one in this character is represented speaking in the manner of God, like in Exodus 3 in the burning bush, or as the sovereign of the church, like in Joshua 5, when he appears to Joshua, we are to understand him to be whom? Jesus, our Redeemer. He is called the angel of the covenant. He publishes the plan. He fulfills the condition. He executes the promise of the covenant of grace, according to Malachi 3:1. He is the angel of the presence or face. He is the son of his love, the love of the Father. He the desires of his eyes and the glass in which his glory is displayed. Now, that word glass there in 18:11 is another word for mirror. So, what does Jesus reflect? He reflects the image of the Father. This is why when Thomas said to Jesus, show us the Father, Jesus said, but Thomas, haven't I been with you so long and you don't know who the Father is? I am the glass or the reflecting mirror of the Father. So that word glass there really means like the mirror you have in your bathroom or your little pocket mirror, or the mirrors that we have when we put down the visors in our car. There's a mirror right there. That's what mirror, glass there means mirror. He came from his bosom, and that's John 1:18. He was in the bosom of the Father, which means heaven. Bosom is another term for heaven. Like when Lazarus died, the beggar died in Luke 16, and he was taken to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is another term for heaven, just like paradise is another term for heaven. Jesus said to the man who died on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." See, we've got to know the vocabulary of the Bible. Bosom, heaven, paradise. They're one and the same. They speak of the same place, which is the abode of God and his holy angels. So he came from his bosom, the bosom of the Father. He is always near the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father and appears before his throne, interceding for us. Isaiah 63:9. So he is the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. If people wanted to get right with God, God would send his angel or his special messenger, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and Jesus would speak to people and reveal the Father. All right, the next bullet point, which is the next to last one, the angel of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is called the angel or messenger of the covenant, and his servants are called by the same. I'm an angel. Every pastor is supposed to be an angel. Well, an angel of what? A messenger of God. But then it should always be remembered that these names to both the Lord and his people are wholly meant as messengers. For it is a sweet as well as an important truth that Christ is no angel. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Hebrews 2:6. Remember, when Christ became incarnate, he took flesh. He did not take on an angelic nature, but he took on human nature. Therefore, again, he is not an angel that possesses angelic nature, although he is in his own right the angel of the Lord. Nuances, that's very important. Okay, now, so let's move on to the only begotten Son. The Greek term for only begotten is monogenes. Monogenes. Mono meaning one in Greek, genus meaning kind. So when you take the term monogenes, it means one of a kind Son of God. Monogenes, one of a kind Son of God. God only has one Son that possesses divine nature, and that's Jesus Christ. The rest of us who are the children of God, who are the sons and daughters of God, we are the children of God by what? We are the children of God by adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we've been adopted into the family of God, and that through what? The saving death of Jesus Christ. So remember, there's only one Son of God, only one that possesses the Father's divine nature. So notice, only begotten. When we think of begotten, we think, well, someone was sired. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Let's go there real quick. Genesis chapter 5. It says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, "And the days of Adam, that he had begotten Seth," or after he had sired Seth, "were 800 years, and he begot," or he sired, "other sons and daughters." Verse 6, "And Seth lived 105 years, and he begot," or he sired, "Enos." And Seth lived after he sired Enos, 807 years, and he too Seth begot or sired other sons and daughters. So you see, the word begotten has its nuances. The word begotten here means life produced by man, or life that has been produced because man has sired life, or man has sired children. Now, when we refer to the only begotten Son of God, the word begotten in English, you can't say that Jesus was sired by the Father. That would be incorrect. That would be heresy. Because, again, the Greek word mono meaning one, and genus meaning kind. The King James translators would have done everybody a favor by saying he's the one-of-a-kind Son of God. You see? So let's turn to John chapter 1. Let's go to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Let's go there real quick. Let's look at this. And let's provide our own translation that would not confuse us, because we don't want to be confused. All right, John chapter 1, verse 14. Let's go there. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word, or the Logos, was made flesh, or became incarnate, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father," or if we translate it, we can say, "the glory of the one-of-a-kind Son of the Father, who was full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, with this one exception, the only begotten," or the one-of-a-kind Son of God, "which is in the bosom of the Father," or who lives with the Father in heaven, "he has come to declare him." You see, you understand now? So Jesus was not sired by the Father. No. You can't, because again, the English translation will mislead you. But when you go to the original, now you understand what is it that God is trying to convey. Let's go to John 3:16. It says in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," or his one-of-a-kind Son, "that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one-of-a-kind Son of God." In 1 John 4:9, let's go to the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4:9, it says here this. It says, "In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten," or God sent his one-of-a-kind Son into the world, "that we might live through him," that we might be what? Adopted through him. So again, these terms are what? Important. We need to understand them, because people think, well, Abraham begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, so I guess, Jesus is just a man. And there's nothing really special about him, and we need to push back on that and say, no, wait a minute. You don't get it. He's the only son in the family that is eternal, that is God himself, that possesses all the attributes of God. He possesses the nature of God. And he came to reveal the Father to us. He is not only the message, but he's also the messenger. And he's been with the Father for all eternity. And he's been sent by the Father to be a mirror image to reflect the Father to us. He is the Father's glass, if you will. So Jesus says to Thomas, if you've seen me, Thomas, you've seen the Father. You see? Now, you look at me, you don't see the Father. You look at any other Christian, you don't see the Father. Why? Because we're not divine. I couldn't tell you anything about heaven. I haven't been there. I can tell you some things from the book. But that's just scanty. I mean, there's not much I can tell you. I can tell you one of the questions that was asked this week at the Men's Fellowship, one of the trivia questions, and we were talking about bodies of water. What kind of sea is there in heaven at the throne of God? What is the name of the sea that is placed by the throne of God? And it's the sea of glass. Well, there's no sea of glass on earth. There's only a sea of glass in heaven. So you see, my brothers and sisters, there's a few things I can tell you about heaven, but boy, Jesus can reveal so much more. Why? Because he's lived there. He came from there. He's been in the bosom of the Father all this time. To be in the bosom of the Father is to be in the Father's house, to live with the Father, to be a Trinitarian family, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's where he's taking us. But I haven't been there. And so if you want any information, you go to the Word, the Logos, or you go to the angel of the Lord, or you go to the only begotten of the Father, and he is whom? The Messiah. All right. So now, let's go to page number 4, because now we need to talk about another, we need to add another phrase to our vocabulary on Christ, which is what? Messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecy. What is messianic prophecy? Messianic prophecy must be understood against the dark background of human sin. Man's disobedience in the Garden of Eden had involved man in corruption of the heart and also in guilt before God. Man could not, of his own efforts, make himself right with God, and hence it was necessary that God take the initiative. This God did in announcing that he would place enmity between the woman and the serpent. God also announced the outcome of that enmity, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. This was the first definite announcement that the Messiah would come and that his work would be victorious. All subsequent messianic prophecy is based upon this mother promise. What mother promise? The promise made to Mother Eve in Genesis 3:15. Now, there's over 300 messianic prophecies. Over 300 prophecies concerning Christ. Here's just a small little picture, a snippet of some of the Old Testament prophecies and how they are fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's just a sample. And that's why we know Jesus fulfilled prophecy, messianic prophecy. All right? So what is messianic prophecy on page 5? Over 300 prophecies in the Bible speak of Jesus Christ. Specific details given by these prophecies include his tribe, that he would come from Judah, his birthplace, Bethlehem, date of his death, birth and death in Daniel 9:25-26, his forerunner, John the Baptist, his career and ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his exhortation as the priest king. The kingly magnificence of his second coming is also graphically portrayed. Psalm 2:45 and 1:10 picture his conquest and dominion over the nations. His kingdom is characterized in Psalm 72. Events leading up to and including the first and second advents of Christ, which we celebrate, by the way, during the Christmas season, are described in the two burdens of the prophet Zechariah, the first burden being in Zechariah's chapter 9 through 11 and Zechariah 12 through 15. There's a typo there, that 4. Just cross out that 4 because there's no chapter 154. There's only chapter 15. It only goes up to chapter 15. So then again, there are messianic prophecies, and you need to know these messianic prophecies and how they apply to Jesus. For example, how do we know that Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Moonies, cannot be Messiah despite his claim? Well, we know that real easy. It's a slam dunk. How do we know that? Well, was Sun Myung Moon, was his ethnicity Hebrew? No, he was Korean. That cancels him out. Why? Because the Bible tells us that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He would have to be Hebrew. That's Genesis 49:10. Again, where was Sun Myung Moon born? Well, he was born in Seoul, Korea. Well, again, he can't be Messiah. Why? Because he had to be born in Bethlehem. There's no Bethlehem in Korea. No, there isn't. And on and on and on and on and on. You see, you take all of these messianic prophecies and you match them to the wannabe claimants of that office, and you just start canceling them out. Did Sun Myung Moon die by crucifixion? No, he did not. Therefore, he can't be Messiah. Why? Because that is a messianic prophecy. He died in bed. He died of old age. He died, you know, as many people want to die. You know, they die of old age. He died comfortably. He died with many, you know, nobody was beating him or whipping him or nailing his hands to any wooden beam. No, he died, you know, as most people want to die, comfortably and surrounded by loved ones. So, no, he can't be Messiah. He just can't be. There's no way. So, again, you see, you take these messianic prophecies and you just have to say, hey, only one person hits them all. All 300 are fulfilled by Jesus. And this is what we have to teach the next generation. This is what we have to say, hey, our kids are the future. If the Lord tarries, do they know this vocabulary? Do they know these things? And if not, we need to develop a curriculum and we need to expose them to it, and not just in their, not as children, but progressively as they get older, we need to have classes that are tailor-made and directed towards them so that they can get the language. I would love to see in our church young men and young women of high school age knowing this vocabulary and teaching this, teaching it, and even teaching it to their parents if their parents don't know it. Oh, yes, that's going to be possible. All right, so now let's go to point number 3, Christ's deity, Emmanuel, right? Emmanuel is what? God with us. Isaiah, in his celebrated prophecy, Isaiah 11, of the birth of the Messiah from a virgin, says, this child shall be called, that is, really be, Emmanuel. His name is Emmanuel, but he really is Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel? God with us. Matthew informs us that this prophecy was accomplished in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, in whom the two natures, divine and human, united, so that he was really Emmanuel, or God with us. Christ's deity. Do we know the scriptures that promote, teach that Jesus is God? You know, that's what our statement of faith says. That's what the Grace Church's statement of faith declares. In fact, let me pull that up right now. It says here, I have the page right in front of me. It says, letter E, on Christ. I'm going to read it to you. We believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the, and that's, what is Roman numeral number three? Christ's deity. That's a key point. We believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his virgin birth, like Isaiah 11, in his sinless life, in his miracles, in his vicarious, gracious, and atoning death under Pontius Pilate, in his bodily resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and in his personal return in power and in glory. There you have it. We believe in Emmanuel, God with us. Now let's look at the incarnation. And let's look at the term incarnation. What is incarnation? Fundamentally, incarnation is a theological assertion that in Jesus, the eternal Word of God, or the Logos, appeared in human form. That's John 1. And to be more specific, I couldn't put it in there because then I would not be typing the quote correctly. But John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh. That's John 1:14. The Word became flesh. Many theologians picture the incarnation as the voluntary and humble act of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, in taking upon himself full humanity and living a truly human life. The orthodox doctrine of the incarnation asserts that in taking humanity upon himself, Christ did not experience a loss of his divine nature in any way, but continued to be fully God. Fully God. So he's fully God and fully man. Fully God and fully man. All right. Incarnation on page 6, top of page 6. The coming of the eternal Son of God into the world as a human being, Jesus Christ. The term which literally means enfleshment does not appear in the New Testament, but a verbal equivalent occurs in John 1:14, was made flesh. That's the King James Version. The term incarnation has at least two meanings. It may refer to the moment of the Son's coming, that is, to the virgin birth of Christ, or it may refer to the entirety of his coming, and thus to the person, Jesus Christ. In the 4th and 5th centuries, the church was challenged to articulate its convictions concerning Jesus Christ. Notice, articulate, we're talking about vocabulary. The church was challenged. Why? Because heretics, false teachers were coming in, teaching things that were contrary to the Word of God, so the church had to sit down and articulate, come up with the words, come up with the vocabulary that would set in stone what it believed. In the 4th and 5th centuries, the church was challenged to articulate the convictions concerning Jesus Christ. It often employed the Greek word enanthropostesis, in man meant. In man meant. In other words, Jesus became man to describe him. He was the Son of God in man. He was the Son of God, why? In man, encased in man. The proper language for speaking of him was worked out by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Jesus was one person who had two natures, the divine and the human. Now, the last word we want to look at is the word hypostatic union. And that'll do it for today. It's just a lot of vocabulary, and there are more words coming. But these are things we've got to know, and we have to be able to defend. And when we come across people who tell us that they're Christians, and we listen to them very closely, we want to see if they believe, before they join us, before they're allowed to join, before we give them the right hand of membership, we want to know if they believe what we believe, the way the Bible states it. Because if not, They should not be admitted as members if they have, you know, fringe ideas about Jesus, wacky ideas about Jesus. Doctrine needs to be defended. Because Paul said in the last times, many will not endure sound doctrine. They won't endure it. Okay. Hypostatic union is a theological term denoting the union of the two natures, divine and human, in the one person, Jesus Christ. Now notice, out of the members of the Trinity, Jesus is the only one who took on flesh. The Holy Spirit didn't take on flesh, and God the Father didn't take on flesh. There's only one member of the Trinity who has engaged in hypostatic union. This is why today we have crazy groups like the Word of Faith people, and we need to have our antennas up, and we need to have our eyes full in the Word of Faith movement, who claim that they're little gods, and that they can call things that be not as though they were. No, you're not the Logos. You cannot call those things that be not as though they were, because you're not God. And there are no little gods, because there's only one person in the whole existence of man that is God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Only one person experienced hypostatic union. So if you claim to be walking around as a Christian and you're a little God, you are a heretic. Because only one enjoys hypostatic union, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, hypostatic union, it seeks to affirm the personal unity as well as the two natures. This reality is a divine mystery. Why is it a divine mystery? Paul said it, he put it this way. Great is the mystery that God was manifested in the flesh. Great mystery. Hypostatic union is the important Christological designation. At the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, the church declared the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The doctrine is an attempt to describe the miraculous bringing together of humanity and divinity in the same person, Jesus Christ, such that he is both fully divine and fully human. And finally, hypostatic union. In theology, hypostatic union refers to the union of Jesus' divine and human natures in one person. In the incarnation, Jesus' human nature was forever inseparably united with his divine nature, yet the two natures remain distinct and whole without mixture. Thus, Jesus Christ is at once fully God and fully human. When we get to heaven, when we live with Christ in eternity, you know, Jesus is always going to remain man. You know, you would think, right? Well, when we all get to heaven, when the devil and his demons and his fallen angels are cast into the lake of fire and God makes everything new again, will Jesus go back to just being God? Will he give up his human nature? The answer is no. He will forever inseparably be man and God. Forever. Forever. He is the God-man. We close with this scripture. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is a great prayer passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is what it says in verse number 5. For there is one God. There's one God. Behold, Moses said, behold, O Israel, the Lord thine God is one God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The man and God, united as one. the hypostatic union. If your Savior is not the man, Christ Jesus, as defined by the Bible, you have a false Savior. You have a false Messiah. You have a false Christ. That's why language, vocabulary, is so important. So in our last lesson, we have so many other words to look at, and that we shall do in order to get us thinking and mulling over all of these different terms that are so vital to our understanding and to knowing who Christ is and how we are connected to him. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We praise you. We honor you tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we have been able to get this lesson in, whereas in two previous Sundays we were not. We love you, Lord. Bless us. Bless the work that we're doing at Grace. Recharge our batteries, Lord. Our batteries are running low. By this time of the week, our batteries are running low. But, Lord, as we go to bed tonight, give us great sleep, deep sleep. And let us, Lord, wake up afresh and new to take on the challenges of this week in the vineyard of the Lord. Oh, God, bless us. Bless the works of our hands as we endeavor to represent you in the gold standard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. I want to close the teaching today, of course, with another song by Jim Reeves, one of my all-time favorite gospel singers. Here is Jim Reeves. God bless you.
Face I see
in glory.